En een hartelijke goeie morgen. Welkom bij ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons wekeliks saam na oplossing soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat, om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte, waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Ja, jy hoor daai stem. But actually the man is on a holiday. He's not even thinking of us. He's sitting next to some lagoon or under some tree somewhere and thinking deep thoughts with a coffee looking into the horizon. But that's okay. Pastor Rocky and I, we are here ready and willing to do skriftuurlik for you, asking your questions in the Word. And I know some of you have asked questions last week and we didn't get to it. But the whole point is that we won't forget. We'll cover as many as of them as we can today. And if you have anything that you're wondering about in the Word of God, anything that doesn't make sense, or you've read it and you don't agree, we have people that get all offended about what the Bible says, which is fine. God's not, he's not concerned about your questions. The fact that you feel that, the fact that you want to ask questions, that's what's to us. That's the important thing. So, Pastor Rocky, hello. How are you doing?
Yeah, good morning, Janine. It's so good to be here and doing very well. Thank you. And how are you today?
No, lekker. It's always a privilege. I love it when Vaynant is away and I can ask you and be part of this wonderful program. I think it's one of the best programs on Radio Pulpit. So if you want to ask your questions, that same number, favorite number on your phone, 082-657-2729. That's 082-657-2729. Anything you want to know, send it through. We'll look through the questions and see how many we can answer in this next hour. Can we start with last week, Rocky? Are you ready? Are we
yes,
going to just jump
we're
in
ready,
these
jump
questions
in.
And go for it? Mark 11:12-25. This is one of my favorites. I love this story. The question is, why did Jesus curse the tree if it wasn't the season for the figs? From Mark 11. Mm. Yeah, so go for it.
Yeah, definitely. And this is actually one of the questions that is often asked by what's called the third largest religion of the world. And they come out and they say, oh, you see, Jesus proves that he's not God because he didn't know that there wasn't fruit on the tree.
Oh,
and then he curses this. But actually, it does the opposite because it actually proves that Jesus is God because of the just the nuance of what he does even in that. But let's read Mark 11, verse 12 to 25, says this, and on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree that had leaves, and that's an important point, that it had leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he was not permitting anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and all the nations, for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Now, this is important in the context because what does Jesus do? He goes to the very religious center of what Israel had, which was the temple, and he sees all of this money being changed around and things that are being sold. And instead of prayer, which ought to have been in the temple, this is what he finds. And so this you need to keep in the back of your mind when you think about the fig tree, because he comes to the fig tree, he looks at the leaves on the fig tree, and he says, but there's no fruit on this fig tree. And this is part of what he starts to see with Israel. Israel has this outward look of godliness, but inwardly they were rotten. They were desolate. They didn't have this true spirituality. And the chief priests, verse 18, and the scribes heard it and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they were going out of the city, and as they were passing by so they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look at the fig tree, which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that which he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. For this reason I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you of your transgressions. Now Jesus our Lord answers Peter regarding this fig tree, and he actually doesn't even talk about the fig tree. He starts to talk about prayer. And again, he casts out the money changers because this was meant to be a house of prayer. And so the picture that is given to us actually is Old Testament themes that come forth through what he does with this fig tree. And if we are reminded then of something of what we see in the Old Testament regarding the idea of this fig tree, in Hosea 9 verse 10, we see Israel likened to that of a fig tree. And it says there, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree and in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. And then in Joel as well, Joel chapter 1 verse 6-7, it says, for a nation has come up against my land, mighty and without number, its teeth of a lion, and it has fangs of a lioness, and it made my vine a desolate and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped it bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. So in the Old Testament, this idea of the fig tree was actually likened to that of Israel. Now our Lord Jesus comes and he encounters this fig tree. It tells us that he is hungry. He can see from a distance there's leaves on this fig tree. And that's important because when there were leaves on the fig tree, even if it was in an early stage, usually there would be some of the first fruit that would be on it. So typically, if the leaves would appear, there would even be some fruit that would appear. And even if it wasn't yet ripe, there would still be some fruit on the tree. And then you could probably take some of that and even fry it up or use it or eat it. But the point is actually something deeper that we see in this section, because we see that in verse 12 to 14. And then we see what the content text is. He goes into the temple. He drives out the moneylenders. He comes back. He's talking about prayer, the fact that this is meant to be a place of prayer. And so there's the symbolic judgment as well of Israel. What happens as well is that our Lord Jesus has come to Israel, but what does Israel do? They reject Jesus. They actually don't want him. They want this outward look of holiness, but an inward ravenousness, where they don't actually have Christ at all, where they don't have spirituality. And so there's the symbolic judgment, because just like the fig tree that has its leaves but no fruit, so Israel outwardly appears to be religious, but actually inwardly they're not. Because what do the chief priests even do? Those that are supposed to be the holy ones at the temple, when Jesus chases everybody out and he says, this is meant to be a house of prayer, they should have gone, amen, we stand with you, Jesus, because you're doing what's right. Yeah. We know what the Old Testament says. But instead, they actually want to destroy him. They have the heart of, we need to destroy this man because he's actually speaking the truth. Whereas Jesus is coming to this fig tree and he's saying, this fig tree pretends to have fruit, but it doesn't. And the real issue is Israel pretends to have fruit, but it doesn't. Even the religious elites of this society have an outward view of godliness, but inwardly they are rotting bones. And so there's a lesson that we see even on faith and on prayer, because that's how Jesus answers Peter. Peter's going, wow, Lord, you cursed this fig tree. This fig tree's dead now. And Jesus actually doesn't even talk about the fig tree. He starts to talk about faith and he talks about prayer. Because once the disciples realize this, Jesus then uses this and this moment to actually teach them about their own prayer life, which ought to be so real. They ought to have such trust in God that what's inward actually begins to come outward. And the whole point is then the fruitfulness of your life. Because if you're truly believing and there's then truly fruit on you, then what's inside matches that which is outside. But if you're saying outwardly something, but inwardly you're not there, God actually sees that. God gets to see whether there's truly fruit or not. So there's also warning and encouragement, even from this parable. Real life event that happened with Jesus regarding the fig tree. Because Jesus' actions then serve us as a warning that we need to be those that aren't outwardly religious while inwardly actually away from the Lord. We must be those that inwardly have a heart for Him, have a heart of faith, and then have actions that match that heart of faith, real believing faith, that actually then moves us towards prayer. And in the context here, that which really shows true fruit in the life of the believer is their prayer life, because you will never pray to God if you don't believe Him. Mm. You will never actually trust Him, so you'll never speak to Him. And you cannot actually fake that. Now, you could come to, let's say, an assembly of believers, and you could pray some words, and you could have some things on your mouth, and you could say a whole bunch of things that you think sound great. And it's always quite amazing to me how often some people start speaking with these and thous when they pray. Thou, Lord, our mighty God, bless thee, thou me-est. And like, think that somehow their words will make God smile on them more easily, but what is happening inside of the heart? And when you see men of true prayer, even throughout the scriptures, somebody like Nehemiah comes to mind. He often has inward prayers, but then there's outward prayers too. And when the inward matches the outward, then there's this authenticity before God. And God is the one that sees the heart, and He sees the motives of the heart. And that's part of the point that Jesus actually brings about. He has these religious leaders who actually want to kill me because I'm speaking the truth. Because they don't speak that, they don't actually match what they speak outwardly. They don't match what comes inwardly. And Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of His day like that. He says, "You guys are ravenous wolves. With your lips, you praise God, but inside, you are rotting bones."
Can I add to that? Mm. Because this is the reason why I love the story so much. Many people read that story and they feel that Jesus is unfair because of that one sentence. It is not the time of the fruit. It says there. Then, so that Jesus is unfair, or that He expects too much to expect fruit when it's not the time of the fruit. You read that story. So I went running with that scripture to say there could be a fence that comes in your heart. There's even a break of trust that comes in your heart when you read a story like that and you feel, but in my life, sometimes it also feels like you're unfair or that you're asking too much of me. And I went running with that scripture, asking God, if it wasn't the time for those fruit, how could you curse the tree? It's not fair when you look at the story. And when I was running, it fell in my spirit, and I know it's God's answer. I want fruit in all seasons. That it doesn't matter that it wasn't the time of the fruit. That the word says if we don't have these fruits, a tree that doesn't bear fruit, the leaves or the branches are cut off and thrown in the fire. That the fruit is how a Christian is known, whether you're saved or not, is by the fruit.
Yes.
And that He wants fruit in all seasons, because fruit outside of season is an absolute testimony to Him, to His glory. Because if you have a tree that bears fruit, think in winter. In a street, you'll have secular media stopping and taking photos of this tree. That doesn't make sense that you have fruit outside of season. It'll draw the attention. It has to be supernatural if a tree has fruit. And when we don't have fruit, that He wasn't, I mean, when He was walking to the tree, He was hungry. That was His need, was to get the fruit. But He knew it was outside of season. There are stories that are recounted in the Bible to convey a principle.
Yes.
And the principle that He was walking across the street from a distance to go to a tree outside of the time of that fruit was to say to the church, "I want fruit in all seasons," which to me was a great challenge, and to Christendom as well.
Yeah, and actually even for the Jews, because that's part of the point of even what we find in the scriptures, is that He comes to His own, but His own reject Him. And Israel there is this fig tree in that sense that has all the leaves, but actually has no fruit. And Israel has less excuse than that fig tree. because it's not an uncommon thing for the fig trees to actually put out some fruit while they have their new leaves and as the leaves come out. So it wouldn't have been uncommon to find some actual figs on that tree. But yeah, he comes to Israel, which has had all the prophets, has had all these years of waiting. In fact, there'd been 400 years of prophetic silence before Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who breaks that prophetic silence since Malachi's day. And they'd been looking for the Messiah. They'd been searching the scriptures. And this is something else that Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of his day. You search the scriptures because you believe that in them you have life. But here I am, and you reject me. And all of the scriptures are pointing towards me. And so Israel has less excuse than that fig tree, because they have had all of this that God has given to them. And yeah, he is. And yeah, they want to kill him. Even actually, if you think about somebody like Lazarus, who gets raised from the dead, and that's an interesting story too, because Jesus uses that other parable talking about Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus was then with Father Abraham, and the rich man says, no, won't you just send Lazarus back from the dead? And Jesus says, well, in that parable, you know, Abraham says, even if they go back from the dead, they have the prophets. But if he comes back from the dead, they won't believe him. And then Jesus literally raises a man named Lazarus from the dead. And he comes back, and what do the religious leaders want to do with that Lazarus who got raised from the dead? They want to kill him again, because their hearts are so hard against God and against his word. Another cross-reference for this would be Luke 13, verse 6 to 9. And this is what Jesus gives another parable about, a barren fig tree. And this is interesting because he has here a barren fig tree. So he says, and he was telling them this parable. A man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree, this fig tree, without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered, and he said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in manure. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. And that's an interesting parable as a cross-reference, because Jesus is again talking about Israel. And Jesus' earthly ministry was a 3-year period. And he says, I've been looking for the fruit the whole time. Actually, I'm the one that should be receiving the fruit, because this fig tree has been well planted. It's been planted amongst all the vineyard. I mean, the vineyard is always getting water, because you need water to grow the grapes. It's been looked after, but where's the fruit that's on this fig tree? And so this is the broader picture of what Jesus is teaching us about faith and about prayer in particular. When we truly have real believing faith, where there's a relationship with us and God because of what God has done with us, and having heard his voice through his word, then we will have a heart of prayer before him. And yeah, he comes to Israel and he doesn't find us, and there's no fruit. And I guess then the warning for us is, are we bearing fruit as well? Because like you said, the fruit isn't that which proves, the fruit isn't that which is the most important thing. It's actually the root, because the fruit proves the root. If the root is rooted, then you have fruit. But and when you don't find true fruit, well, then you probably have a bad root and you have a bad tree.
Well, you didn't think you'd get all of that when you asked us the question all about that. Jenny Presto, I'm hoping that was a good answer for you. Wanda, 25 minutes. Let's answer this next one before we go to the first song. Is begging a sin? That was our question number 2.
Yeah, that was from Jenny last week. And so thank you, Jenny, for sending in that question. Sorry that we didn't get to it last week. And I think it's in God's providence that we didn't get to it, because it got me thinking even this last week a little bit more about that. And if we think about the biblical perspective then on begging, when we are commanded, even Israel was commanded actually to provide for the poor. That was a command that was given. Yeah. So therefore, there wasn't meant to be any beggars inside of Old Testament, underneath the Old Testament law, because the Bible commanded God's people to take care of the poor and of the needy. For example, in Leviticus 19, verse 9 to 10, it instructs the Israelites to actually leave their gleanings for the poor and for the sojourner. So while they were going through the field, they were meant to actually not harvest every single bit. They were meant to leave some behind. And there's an important principle, because it was meant to be left for the poor and for the sojourners and for those that would then go through the field. And it wasn't seen as theft.
Yeah.
It was actually seen as something that the poor would go and notice as well, the poor would actually work, therefore, because they would need to go and collect these things.
Like
and
Ruth
remember, exactly,
and
like Ruth and Boaz. Mm. So Boaz then actually went even further with Ruth. I think he thought, well, maybe he has a nice looking lady who's going through my field, leave some of that for her. You know, and he ended up marrying her, and she and him land up in the lineage of David and of Jesus. She was the grandmother of our Lord Jesus, and that's quite something to think about, the way that God would redeem even a Moabitess in that way. But they were meant to leave some of this so that the poor could actually come through their lands and that the poor would not go without food. Deuteronomy 15 verse 11 says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." So there's God's command towards the poor and towards the needy, which actually means that there should not be any beggars, because the way that you would even harvest your field, you'd leave some for the poor. The way that you would be, you'd open your hand to the poor. So there's a command towards giving. There's not a command towards begging. And so there's a bit of the Old Testament thought. But then the righteous as well as provision, when we think about the way that God looks after his people, Psalm 37 verse 25 says this, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." And this verse emphasizes that God actually provides for the righteous. He provides for the righteous. He provides for the righteous children. And it implies that those who trust in the Lord and live righteously will actually have their needs met by God. Then we have in the New Testament the responsibility towards work. And that's an important passage, because what had happened in the time of 2 Thessalonians, the people, there had been some false teaching, and it had been about 6 months between 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and some people began to believe that somehow the rapture had happened, and now, well, we're in trouble. You know, we just got to sell everything. And Paul rebukes them in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. He says, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." And so there's the New Testament command, actually to the church. And he's saying, you're not to be busybodies. You're not to be in everybody's house the whole time. Suddenly you're knocking at Auntie Mari's door, and then you're at Uncle Ian's door, and then you know, because you constantly want food somewhere. No, you need to go work so that you can eat. And that would go back to that Old Testament principle. Even if you are poor, even if you are a sojourner, you still needed to go out into the field to get your food, because then there was still that working.
Yes.
And another interesting element, and this is something that came about when I was preaching through the book of Exodus, many times we think about even the way that God gave manna, and we think that that was just bread that fell from heaven. No, they actually had to go out, grind it, they had to work, they had to get coal, they had to get wood, they had to burn a fire, they had to put it together, they had to make the bread themselves. They still got that manna from the Lord, but there was still work involved even with the manna, and even that project of getting things together. Now, Ephesians 4 verse 28 also says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." And so there's an emphasis even on being generous towards those that are needy. And so here's the New Testament principle for us as well, because it's not, let's say, said here that begging itself, because there are some people that are in positions like widows and orphans and those that are maimed and those that are unable to work. There's those that, for example, there was even the man that was at that gate beautiful who was crippled, and Peter and John come in and he's asking for alms. There is a command to us towards generosity as well as towards taking care of the needs of the needy. Now, that doesn't mean the person that's a tick addict at the corner street and who is actually able-bodied and able to work. God doesn't tell us what work we should do. He tells us you must work, and that's the principle. Now, that's we once had this guy in our local church who we took under church discipline. His wife was working two jobs, and he was sitting at home smoking his cigarettes, and both of them were coming to church, both professing believers, and we took the man under discipline, and we said to him, within the next month, you get a job. We don't care what job.
It doesn't have to pay much.
You know, it doesn't even have to pay much. If it's washing the neighbor's car, it's a job. If it's mowing the neighbor's lawn, it's a job. You do the job, and you be faithful in that job. You do the work that your hands, that God gives your hands to do, and you work heartily unto the Lord, and you get that job. That's what we laid that out. And by God's kindness, I mean, this man now is successful in a I won't mention which work because I don't want to betray trust, but he's working and he's doing the work that he should do for his family instead of sitting back and letting his wife just do all the work. And that's part of the point of the New Testament. Don't be a busybody, because you can find lots of things to be busy with that actually are not godly or do not have noble ends. But the point even would be that able-bodied individuals, I believe that would be a sin for that individual to then be begging. They need to be trusting the Lord, praying to the Lord, doing work that their hands find to do. And even if that work isn't exactly what they would want to do, they need to humble themselves, even to the point of where they're willing to do what God brings them to do. And sometimes the Lord puts us in those type of positions because he's teaching us that our reliance isn't actually on our salary. Our reliance is on him. Mm. He's the one that provides our needs. And he's the one that looks after the birds of the air. And so we don't need to be anxious about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear or what tomorrow's going to bring, because that's what the Gentiles get worried about. First, we must seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. What is it that we are doing to honor the Lord? And many a times the Lord then lifts up the humble, and he brings us to a place where he, I think of the psalmist's prayer. He says, don't let me be so poor that I'm tempted to steal, and don't let me have so much that I'm too proud. Mm. And I think that that's where God often brings even us. And there's great godliness with contentment. And when it comes to that, the Apostle Paul even says to us, I've learned the secret of being content. I've learned what it's like to be hungry. The Apostle Paul tells us that he went hungry sometimes, and yet he didn't steal.
Because he didn't have food.
And he didn't have food.
He wasn't fasting.
Yes.
Yeah.
It wasn't because of the fasting. It was because he was in trouble. And he was put in prison. And he was mistreated. His food was taken away from him because he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was honoring the Lord in everything that he was doing. But then there is also for us to be reminded that we ought to be those that are generous towards those that are needy, towards the helpless, and towards those that are destitute. Remember what James 1:27 says to us. And this is something that maybe for our listeners that are listening that I'd really want to challenge you on even today, because this is very near to my own heart as well. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphan and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, we at Benoni Bible Church have got two baby homes that we support, and they are in the Pretoria area. And what's so sad about this reality is I was asking the guy that is running it, and I said, do you have a shortfall, when it comes to financial help? And he said, yes, both the homes have about a 7,000 rand shortfall. And that just breaks my heart to think that there are good Christian baby homes that are looking after babies, and the orphan problem in our country is immense.
Yeah.
You cannot imagine how bad the orphan issue is in our country, and yet the church is in our country. But what happens so often with many churches is they're so busy arguing about theological things and about this difference or that difference or what nuance you hold to here or there, but they've forgotten about the basic principles of true religion, which is to visit the orphan in their trouble and look after the widow in their trouble, those that are destitute, those that actually are in need. There should be no Christian baby home that has a shortfall in our country.
Yeah.
It should have so much that it goes, how can we open a third one? How can we open a fourth one? How can we open a fifth one? Because we've so easily given over the mandate of looking after these babies and these abandoned children to the government, which doesn't do a good job at it. It doesn't look after them well, because we're Christians. We know how to look after children. We know how to look after babies. And this is the thing, let me put that challenge out there. When we think about this, we should be moved in our own hearts, not towards an anger towards the beggar, but actually we should be so busy looking after the orphan that we can look the beggar in the eyes without feeling guilty and go, I give money towards looking after the orphan. I'm doing what God has told me to do. And what about you, sir? What about your life? What is it that has led you to this point that you're standing on the road and that you're trying to play the victim with me? He has a tract. Let me tell you about this Jesus that I came to, because I'm just a beggar that came to Jesus and I found food and I found something to drink and he satisfied my soul. And you can be changed. You can turn today. It's a choice that you can make. You see, and then we're giving them what they actually need. Kind of like the Peter and John who give this guy, his legs back in the name of Jesus.
So that he can work.
So that he can work. He's leaping and he's jumping and he's rejoicing. Now he can go to work.
Maybe we can give the beggar work, if you've got one day's job in your garden that you can give someone, instead of empowering them to stay a beggar, give them that which the Bible says he needs.
Look, I think that might be a dangerous thing, Janine, because many of these guys so often are there because of a lot of the choices that they've made in their life. What they desperately need is the gospel. And so something that I have done, I take tracts with me all the time in the car, and I'm always giving tracts out. And I take that little moment that God gives at the robot to actually talk to him. And there's one guy in the Glen Marais area, his name's Peter, and he avoids me like you cannot believe, actually. He goes to the other side of the road when he sees me coming. And he's used as an illustration for my boys as well, because my boys are in the car often. And then that's an illustration. But I gave him a tractor one day and he threw it down. So I got out my car, went and picked up my tract. And then the next time I saw him, I said, I'm not going to give you a tract again. He said, thanks. I said, but I'll keep giving you the gospel, and you best be careful, because you might get cast down like that tract got cast down, because you've been given an opportunity to turn to Christ. And so these people need Christ, because they're in a hopeless, helpless situation. And often these people are actually more honest about the realities of this world around them than many of the normal citizens that we pass in Pick and Pay or Checkers or ShopRite or all of these places, because they're actually looking at the reality and going, this is a real mess. And so we do need to give them the gospel. And that's the reality of this. But for the widow and the orphan, I mean, do our hearts bleed for this? So often it's out of sight, out of mind, and we don't think about it. But there's these little ones that are busy suffering. And I would encourage the Christians that are listening, go find out where's your nearest orphanage that is near to you. Where's a baby home that is near to you, where you can go and actually care, and then allow yourself to get hurt by these things. You know, Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he wept. Like, we should weep when we think about these little ones that are busy languishing in our country. And many of them never ever get adopted. You know, the process that we have in our country, we've adopted a little boy, and it took more than a year just to actually receive him, you know. And they take, it's about 18 months that the paperwork takes just for them, for the little ones. So you can't, sometimes a baby's abandoned at 5 months old, and you're only able to adopt them when they are like 2 years old or 18 months old, because it takes so long. And they sit in these baby homes that are sometimes at capacity, and there's a law that's given. You know, these two baby homes that we support, I think they're only allowed to take 6 babies at a time. And then they can't have them for longer than, I think it's 2 years or something. I might be wrong with my stats, but go find out these things. Go and actually have a heart towards this, because then as well, when somebody is begging, you can actually look them in the eye and you can go, I am doing what the Lord has called me to do. I am giving towards the baby home. I am giving towards our local church that is looking after these little ones.
Yeah, but it's also good for our children. I mean, that's James 1:27.
Yes.
It's for every Christian.
Yes.
It's not for the department in your church to handle the poor. It is for every Christian to do the specific thing. So sometimes I feel you as a parent should be taking... we're going to get to a song up next. We as a parent should be involved with serving the poor, wherever that would be, wherever you found a place. You should be getting your hands dirty, and then you should be taking your children with you.
Yes.
They should be seeing you serve and serving themselves.
Don't shield your children from the brokenness that there is in our society.
Not if that scripture is true.
Yes, and also allow them to have that compassion too.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, we can talk about that the whole morning. First, let's just take a break. Go for joy. This is Janet Rich. Just for a little interlude, we're going to get back. We've got a good question up next as well. The time, nearly 11:45. We've already done 3/4 of the show, and we've got good questions to answer as well. So Ina says that she's got a friend and someone at her Bible study who was asking her, so where does God come from? A question that I think many people who don't know the Lord at all uses, this can be used, you know, to prove that whatever you believe in cannot be real, because where does your God come from? What would you answer?
You know, this is something that we would often get asked, and I think in particular children will ask a question like this, because we also look around us and we realize that everything has some form of an origin. And so we must first recognize that concept of coming from implies an origin or a beginning. Mm. And that's a good thing to be asking, because everything around us has an origin, and we take that obvious origin back to God. And so we're saying, well, everything has been created by God, so therefore, well,
Who created God?
Yeah. You know, how did this actually happen? And so the Bible reveals that God is fundamentally different from everything else in creation because he is eternal and he is also self-existing. So therefore, he does not need anything else to exist because he is self-existing. Therefore, everything that has been created for a purpose that is set apart in his mind. So we need to go to God to go and say, well, you're the creator, so why am I created? And that's actually even a better question to ask, because if I'm created, what am I created for? Because I'm created for a purpose. And the fundamental answer to that is, well, you were made to walk with God. You were made to have a relationship with him, in particular as human beings, because we've been made in the image of God. And because of the love that God has, he's given us this opportunity to decide, will I walk with him or will I reject him? But the biblical foundation for this, if we turn to the scriptures, the Bible repeatedly affirms that God is eternal in his nature. Psalm 90 verse 2 says this, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that's a marvelous concept from the psalmist, and he uses picturesque wording. It's almost like the earth is birthed by God. Yeah. But he's the one that is there before anything has been created. And that verse also then shows us that God has no beginning and God has got no end. That's why he says, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, I am the beginning, I am the end. He exists beyond the constraints of time. And that to us is just
unfathomable.
It's mind-blowing. It's unfathomable. And there ought to be some form of a mystery. I mentioned this actually at our, we have an adult Sunday school class on Sundays, and I mentioned this to our people. It's called Bible 45 because there's 45 minutes, and usually we only start a little bit late, so it's a little bit less than 45. But I was mentioning this to them, that there ought to be a mystery regarding the omniscience of God. The fact that he knows everything that there is to know about everything is absolutely marvelous. Because if you follow this logic, if you are to know anything at all, you actually have to know everything there is to know about everything. Because then you actually know what you know. But you can't know everything that there is to know about everything because we are finite. So therefore, we must then turn to the one who knows everything about everything to actually know anything at all. And we must know what he tells us. And he gives us everything that we need for life and godliness in his word. And we cannot actually trust ourselves. We must trust him. That's why we must lay our lives down and we must receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. He knows everything that there is to know about everything. But there's something that is a mystery to us about that. But if you could fully wrap your mind around the reality of the omniscience of God, then it would actually make you God as well, which is a problem then.
Yeah.
And we cannot be God, and we must not have an idol. Now, Exodus 3 verse 14 is another passage where Moses is there with God in the burning bush, and God says, I am who I am. And that indicates his self-existing nature, his eternal presence. That profound element of I am signifies that God is ultimately the source of all that exists. He is independent of cause or origin. So he's eternal and he's separate from his creation. Now that we must come to and believe by faith, because we cannot actually wrap our minds around this reality, which is a good thing for us. And so as a, I guess, not really a non-answer to your question, God is eternal and he has not been created by anybody or anything outside of himself, and he does not need anything in creation to exist. And he even does not need our praises to be God, because he's God. The reality is that when we praise him, we align ourselves with what his purposes are in all of the creation order.
Well, think about it. I mean, for him to be the Alpha and the Omega, the implication is he created time. To create a physical realm for one, even if it was all about one soul, that soul had to function within time so that our days can be written in a book, so that we've got allocated time to make our choice. But to think of any being that could have that exists outside of time, who creates a concept like time from nothing.
Yes.
So that we have he can have a bride. I mean, that happened outside of time, of it.
No, it's absolutely amazing. And you're reminding me of a quote by Tozer, and I might be getting it slightly off, but A.W. Tozer says something like, God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. You know, that, that
So
God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God, and he has already lived all our tomorrows as he has lived in all of our yesterdays. And that's kind of the concept of this time element. And that causes us to actually be able to have full trust in him, in full trust in his character. Now, we might, you know, we look at these things and we go, how is this even possible? And a God that is less than sovereign would not give man the ability in his day to choose whether or not he would serve him or whether he would not, or whether he would go this way or whether he would go that way. God has made it in such a way because of his love for us that we are not robots. We are made in his image, and therefore we can respond to him, and we can either reject or respond in a way that is repentant towards him. And so there's, I mean, there's philosophical ideas regarding this, and I think that there's much that we could talk on, probably a whole program. But the practical implication is this. What does this mean to us practically? Well, understanding that God is eternal and he has an eternal nature actually brings about comfort to us. And it also brings about assurance to us, because we then know that God is eternal and he's unchanging. It means that he can be taken at his word. And it means that he's not a liar, and it means that he does not ever change, and it means that we can bet everything on him, because it also means that what he tells us is going to happen is going to happen. Just like everything he told us in the past has happened, so we know that we can fully trust him. And this gives us hope, which then makes it possible for us to actually live out our faith in an obedient way. You know, Hebrews 13 verse 8 says this: he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this then provides us this foundation for our faith and for our hope.
Do we have time? Can you answer anything in 2 minutes or in 4 minutes?
Yeah, maybe.
I believe in you. I believe in you. Okay, Leon, he asked, and I think this one's two weeks in answering. I'm asking if one is dead in your spirit, is it? Okay, do you understand this one? I understand it, but the sentence doesn't make sense. If one is dead in your spirit, are you still present in your flesh for a certain period, or is your spirit with God when in passing?
Okay. Yeah.
So
I think he's asking, if you're dead, is your spirit still present in your flesh? So in other words, if you've died, let's say you're now on the hospital bed and you're declared dead, your body's dead. And he's saying, at this moment, is your spirit actually still there inside of the flesh that is now just died? Is there a certain period that you're now there inside the body, but you actually, your body's dead, but your spirit's there, and you hang around, kind of a thing? And I think that that's probably a very relevant question in our context, in particular with ATR and with kind of the worship of ancestors in many respects. You know, like, do the spirits hang around? Are they still around us in that way? Now, according to the scriptures, when a believer dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord immediately. And you can't get any clearer than 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, where Paul says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so therefore, the moment that you've died, the spirit and the soul go before God. Now, you will answer before God at that moment in the spirit, let's say that immaterial part of man. And we know that the body stays, and the body stays until the resurrection that happens at the rapture, as the dead in Christ rise first, and then those that are in Christ are taken to meet him in the air. So we know that the spirit soul goes and appears before God. Another significant passage would be Philippians 1:23, where we see that Paul expresses his desire to depart and to be with Christ. So the simple answer in the 2 minutes that's left is no, your spirit soul does not stay in the body when you've died. When your flesh has died, you now go and appear before God. And either you will appear before God for judgment, because you'll be put in a place, and the Bible talks of this place called Hell Gehenna. And Hell Gehenna is a waiting room hell, because you've not yet received your resurrected body, because the dead will that are in Christ will receive a glorified body, that will be just like Christ, and we will then take part in the marriage feast of the Lamb. I can't wait for that time when we will be with Jesus in that sense, in that 7-year period. But then those that are dead outside of Christ, they will also rise, but they will rise for judgment, and they will appear before his judgment seat, and they will be cast into an eternal lake of fire, which has actually been prepared not for them. It was prepared initially for Satan and his demons. But they receive that too because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the unforgivable sin. You cannot reject Jesus Christ. All sin has been paid for fully at the cross of Christ. But the Father cannot handle it if you reject that free offer that has been given in Jesus for your sin.
Yeah, I must say, people ask this question. The one part is for ghosts, obviously. The other one as well is because of that resurrection that the Bible talks about. And if people wonder about the Gehenna and they wonder about paradise, yes, before heaven.
Yeah.
And so there's this inclination that people say you're asleep or you are, quiet.
There's this concept of soul sleep as well. And there's also a lot of unsurety regarding, okay, well, do we now just stay in our body until that time of the resurrection? But another verse that comes to mind is in Luke 23:43, where Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross. And he says to him, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
And that's a marvelous reality as well. And that also goes against that whole concept of Jesus going and then suffering in hell for a period. No, he was there in paradise. And yeah, was this thief that met him there.
Don't worry, if your question's not answered, we'll get to it next week. That number is 0826572729. Thank you for the time spent. Always a privilege. Have a stunning week till then.